Yeah, so we'll be reading John 11, verses 1 to 45. John 11, 1 to 45. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they will see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews who had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how we loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him.
Thanks, Annette. My name's Tom. If I haven't met you before, I would love to do that. Great place to do that is Connected Church Life, which will be literally just go out these back doors, down those stairs, and there'll be a group of us. We'd love to meet you and help you actually hook into the life here. Another person will be down there will be Arlene, who's leading the singing. You get to meet the senior minister of the church, the big dog. You should come to Connected Church Life. It'll be great. Now, we are dealing with John chapter 11 tonight, and I basically just have two things to say. I'd love to show you from John chapter 11 that Jesus cares more than we think about our suffering, and he's doing more than we think about our suffering. But before we get there, I have three introductory comments and a thorny question to roll through, and then I'll make those two big points. That's the plan for tonight. I hope it's going to work for you. The first introductory comment that I would love to make is just to recognize how heavy of a topic this is. I realize that in a room like this, we together must have so much shared pain when it comes to the theme of life, death, family members, and that is all too real, all too close to home for some of us sitting in the room even tonight. I spoke this message at the two morning services this morning, and to look out at some of the people who have probably been following Jesus for like 50, 60, 70, 80 years, and to think the kind of pain and suffering that they have been through in their lives. I just would not presume to know what's going on in your world. And there are probably some people, even in your row, who are going through stuff that you don't know about yet. And this is a super heavy topic for us tonight. So I would just say, I don't know everything that's going on in your world, and I wouldn't assume to do that. But what I am going to do tonight is try and point you to the voice of Jesus, because Jesus has something to say to every situation in our lives. So that's the first introductory comment to make. Second one is to help us see that what is written here in John 11 is written with a specific purpose. Now, when I was doing maths in school, I would often go to the back of the book to get the answers. And the back of the book is where the answers are for John as well. So we can put up John 20:31 on the screen. John tells us why this is written. He says, "These are written so that you may," keyword, "believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that," keyword, "believing, you may have life in his name." What John wants for us is not just that we would be interested in the possibility of a guy coming alive again from the dead, which I recognize is scientifically whack. He's interested in driving us towards belief. The question that drives throughout this whole chapter is, what do you believe about Jesus? Do you reckon that he is the Messiah, the Son of God? And do you think that belief leads to life? Because that's the link that John makes for us. That's why this whole chapter is written. Third introductory comment, we can get a quote coming up on the screen. This is by Rebecca McLaughlin. She wasn't always a Christian. She became a Christian. And she's done a lot of thinking about John 11. She says this: "From a biblical perspective, we must also reject the idea that if God loves us, he cannot intend for us to suffer." Have you ever thought that thought? If God loves us, he cannot intend for us to suffer. Rebecca says, "This premise crumbles on every scriptural page. Time and again, we see those who are chosen, who are beloved, suffering." Second page, "Indeed, our beliefs about God and suffering expose the fault lines between our natural assumptions and the biblical narrative." If I could just offer a relatively direct word quite early on in this talk, there are so many people who leave Jesus because they were rolling with the assumption that if God loves me, he would not let me suffer. Or maybe if God loved my family member, he would not let them suffer. But Rebecca McLaughlin, I think, is right to say that that is a natural assumption, but it is not a biblical assumption. And what we're doing tonight is listening to the voice of Jesus, letting him reframe the way that we think, even if it does make us a little bit uncomfortable. Because we are going to meet a guy who Jesus loves and Jesus allows to suffer. So with all those three things said, I've got a thorny question for us before I get to the two main things that I want to say, which is that Jesus cares about our suffering more than we think, and he's doing more about our suffering than we think. I'll show you the thorny question if you'll come to verse 1 with me. We'll roll through the first 6 verses together. If you've got a Bible, this is an epic time to grab it out. Verse 1 says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." Verse 2, "This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord, wiped his feet with her hair." Verse 3, "So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" And I've got a little picture coming up that kind of demonstrates this is probably what was going on in their head. They thought, "Jesus, you love Lazarus. So what I'm expecting you to do is to leave where you are and come to where he is." They're hoping he's going to do a healing miracle on Lazarus. Earlier in the book of John, we've seen that Jesus has done healings before. They're hoping for the same thing. And they're drawing the relatively natural assumption that out of love, you will come and prevent this suffering from going any further. They think like a lot of us. We think if God loved us, he would stop the suffering, wouldn't he? But in this chapter, our natural assumptions crumble on every page. Verse 4. "When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.'" Now, that is a strange thing to say about death, isn't it? There is nothing glorious about death. Death is deeply inglorious. It is a humiliating thing. It strips people of their value and worth and dignity. Death is the worst. In the way the Bible would picture it, death wasn't even part of the original picture. It only came into the whole story once Adam ate that apple by nature and by choice. We're on team Adam until we're redeemed and put our faith in team Jesus and we change and have him inhabit in our hearts. Death is not glorious at all. So what is Jesus saying when he says this sickness will not end in death? Like, it will take a pit stop by death, but it won't end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son, that's Jesus talking about himself, may be glorified through it. I think what he's saying is that he's going to take this very unglorious moment and he's going to use it to do something glorious. We've read all the way to the end. We know that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. The disciples don't really know what's going on at this moment in this account. They're just guessing. But Jesus says, "I am going to take this inglorious moment and I am going to use it to demonstrate to you that I am the resurrection and the life by raising this dead guy to life." Verse 5 and 6 is where it gets really thorny for us. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." He loves all three of them. "So," in other translations, "therefore," just that single word makes no sense. You say, how? It should say "but," shouldn't it? He loved him, but he didn't go. It says he loved him so. He didn't go. He loved them, therefore he didn't go. In fact, he stayed for 2 whole days. We've got a picture coming up on the screen. He didn't do the top line. He did do the bottom line. They were expecting him to relocate, to come and stop the suffering. But what he did is he just stayed there for 2 whole days. I imagine that if someone like kind of ran down this aisle and said, "Hey, Tom, someone you love is on their deathbed," I would probably not even finish this talk. I would leave and go to be with the person because I love them. Jesus does exactly the opposite. What is going on? And so we actually resonate in verse 21. It'll come up on the screen. We resonate with Martha when she says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And you go, I don't know whether she's primarily angry. I don't know whether she's primarily confused. I don't know whether she's primarily grieving. But we can resonate with that, can't we? And for some of us, if we're honest, it's a bit too close to home. And we say, yeah, like, God, if you'd been here, if you'd been present, if you loved me, if you cared, this thing in my life wouldn't have happened, right? I said tonight is a relatively heavy sermon. Now, to try and work out what on earth is going on, how does his love lead him to stay, not go? Part of the answer comes in a verse that you probably weren't expecting it to come from, which is verse 39. We can pull that up on the screen. It's the verse about the stinky tomb and the 4 days. A little bit of background knowledge that unlocks some very helpful meaning here is at that time, in that place, they labored under this superstition that when somebody died, their soul kind of stuck around the corpse for 1, 2, maybe maximum 3 days, looking for a chance to re-enter. But by the time you got to 4 days and the body kind of stank, you knew that the soul, the life force, whatever it is, had departed. Now, we live in a scientific age. We probably don't think that. We do have a kind of a similar idea. We permit the idea that somebody's heart could stop and maybe a bunch of minutes later, their heart could get going again. They had something a little bit like that, but they had this idea of days. Now, how does that help us understand why Jesus delayed for 2 days? By the time that he gets there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. In the mindset of the people at the time, this guy was dead, properly dead, with no possibility that the soul or the life force was anywhere near re-entering the body of this guy. I said at the beginning that this passage is all about belief. If you want to raise a guy from the dead to demonstrate that you're the resurrection and the life, you want to make sure that the guy is widely believed to be dead, dead. And so he waits, I would suggest, the minimum amount of time out of love that he could in order to perform this miracle. But if he'd showed up in the first 3 days, there may have been some who said, oh, it was just the guy's life force re-entering him. You kind of get the idea that Jesus is prioritizing belief in this whole situation from verse 15. If you've got verse 15 in front of you, you notice that Jesus says to his disciples, for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. And what's the thing that Jesus is trying to get them to believe? Chapter 11, verse 25. This is kind of the central statement in the whole chapter. This is who Jesus reveals himself to be. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. That is who Jesus reveals himself to be through the miracle. He needed to delay so that everyone knew the guy was properly dead. But he shows up and does the miracle in order to demonstrate something about himself. And that is that he is the resurrection and the life. And if you're here and you're kind of thinking about Christian stuff and maybe church isn't your usual place, can I just point you to that verse and say that is what is on offer in belief in Jesus. Jesus wants life for you. The way that you get that life is belief in him. He wants you to live even though you die. He wants you to have eternal spiritual life, even though physically you will die if Jesus doesn't come back first. That is what's on offer to you if you're considering the things of Christ here tonight. I would also say that the uncomfortable rub here, even if you've been around church for a little while, is noticing how much emphasis Jesus places on the value of belief. I think in 2023 Sydney mindset, we kind of go, oh, belief, that's nice. You just tag on your beliefs to who you actually are. It doesn't really matter what you believe. It's more about who you are and how you act. And Jesus is so into helping people believe that actually he will let his mate Lazarus and her sisters, Lazarus go through the inability of death, his sisters go through the grieving process. He allowed that to happen
because of how highly he values people coming to life. Let me try and say it another way. He let Lazarus die so that you could live. Because it is by believing that you and I will live. And that is the thorny question that I wanted to deal with before we come to the main two things for tonight. Because if all we have here is a Jesus who's prioritizing belief, then I might be tempted to say he's just a jerk. I don't want to follow him at all. What I want is someone who's in the trenches with me. What I want is someone who cares. What I want is someone who deeply empathizes with what it is to be human, someone who gets it. And I would say that that is exactly what we get in this Jesus. First big thing I'd love to show you tonight is that he cares more than we think. Let me show you that. We'll pick up in verse 32 and we'll just read a couple of verses in a row. So this is a good moment to tune in to the passage in front of you. Verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing that her sister said a couple of verses earlier. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And what's fascinating about this is that Jesus knows what he's about to do. He knows that this will not ultimately end in death and he's going to use it for his glory. And still, when he sees the upset person in front of him, it leads him to be deeply moved and troubled. Verse 34, where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord. Verse 35, Jesus wept. This is the shortest verse in the English translation of your Bible. If you've never memorized a Bible verse before, this is a good place to start. You got one up your belt tonight. But isn't that fascinating? That Jesus, when confronted by the death that he does have power over, confronted by the people he loves, their grief brings him grief. To say it another way, the God of the universe is brought to tears by our suffering. The Good Shepherd is brought to tears by what is happening to the sheep that he loves. If you're here tonight and you're going, does anyone care about this thing that is happening in my world? I hope you find a bunch of people who give a small resemblance of Jesus, who weeps over what is happening to you. Verse 36. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. They get it. Verse 37. But some of them said, could not he have opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man from dying? And that is our question too, right? We want someone who not only cares, not only is saddened by our sadness, we want someone who can do something. We want someone who's actually going to make an impact in this moment. And so, second and final thing that I'd love to show you from the passage is that Jesus is doing more than we think about our suffering. Let me show you that. We'll pick it up in verse 41. This is what he does immediately to Lazarus. Then we'll think about what he's doing for us. Verse 41. So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. 42. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. He's driving towards the belief the whole way through. Verse 43. When he'd said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. Verse 44. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Verse 45 rounds it all together. Therefore, many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. The end point of the whole thing is belief. It is belief. And so we say, what was Jesus doing in that moment? Not only was he saddened by the suffering of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, but he actually did something about it. He raised the guy from the dead. But how much use is that to you and to me? Not heaps. It's cool, but I'm pretty sure Lazarus died again. He's not around anymore. It was a moment of miracle to demonstrate something about Jesus himself, that he's the resurrection and the life. What actually helps us is what's hinted at in verse 44 with all of the stuff about strips of linen, cloth around his face, grave clothes. It actually points us to the second resurrection in the book of John. You go all the way to chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. This is Jesus getting discovered to have been resurrected. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. It's almost like Jesus was in control of his own resurrection. And here's why that actually helps us. I think I've got a picture coming up on the screen. He does love us, and out of his love, he did go somewhere. It wasn't necessarily to Bethany straight away. What he did for you and for me is he went to the cross, and on the cross, he gave up his own health, he went through his own suffering, and rose again at the end to prove that it actually worked. And here's the rub for you and for me. You know that natural assumption that if Jesus loved us, he would end all the suffering right now is almost right. Because Jesus loved us, he has done the final thing that will end all the suffering. That was the cross. That was the demolition of death. That was when Jesus conquered the natural enemy of every person there is. But he has not brought that final victory fully just yet. It's broken in like a light shine, just piercing into our reality, just like the resurrection of Lazarus. But we will only experience the full destruction of suffering, the full end of all the pain, when Jesus comes back. He died, he rose again, he ascended to be with God the Father. Right now he's at the right hand of the Father, and one day he will come back to judge the living and the dead. And it is at that moment that all of our pain and all of our suffering will end. But if we have correct expectations of the Christian life, it's going to help us so much right now. I'm confident that in this room, there will be some of us over the course of the next 5 years who say, I used to be a Christian, not a Christian anymore, because God would have stopped the suffering. Can I correct your assumption based on God's revelation to us that God does not promise to end all the suffering right now? He does give us Jesus, who entered into suffering with us, who cares so deeply, and one day that same Jesus will come back to end it all. Why has he not returned yet? Well, part of the reason is he's got more people to save first, because his patience means salvation. It is only at that moment that all of our pain and suffering will end. And yet, if you're a Christian and you are going through hard times right now, looking to that moment will bring you a lot of comfort, because there is someone who cares more than we think. There is someone who is doing stuff more than we think about our suffering. And so let me leave you with two quotes. The first one is actually from an author called Dostoevsky. He says, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that will happen, all that has happened. In the words of Revelation 21:4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I'll pray. God, for those of us who are experiencing how much it sucks to be human sometimes right now, we ask that you'd bring a measure of comfort. For those of us, God, who you are drawing to yourself, please give us belief. Please help us to trust you. God, I ask that you'd help us to be people who see the world your way and help us to encounter suffering with all of the resources that you give, but without any of the natural assumptions that are actually just false. Please, God, would there be none in this room, would there be none tuning in online who walk away from you because of their suffering, but please help us to use our suffering to lead us closer to you. And God, please help us to be a community that gets around each other when stuff in life is really hard. And everybody who agreed said,
Tom, thanks so much. That was really helpful. Good to think through suffering in our lives. And there's some really good questions on Slido. I'm going to keep it real and keep them updated. So if you want to ask a question right now and everyone votes on it, we'll go for it. Okay. So we've already got changes. There we go. Sean asks, how should we respond to those who claim suffering is proof that God is not a loving God, but that he's cruel?
Yeah. That's really helpful. And I'm aware that as we try and do this Q&A, this is quite real chat. So hopefully I'll be able to say something articulate on the spot. But if I say something a little bit sloppy, please be generous. In terms of how can we respond to that kind of person? I guess there's lots of different tracks you could do. I would encourage you, though, not only to get stuck into head discussions with someone whose main objection to Christianity is suffering, but to actually be nice to them and get to know their story and their heart. A lot of the time, people who I've chatted with for whom suffering is the major objection, there's some real suffering in their life. And so you don't have to be a theology super-duper answer book. You can just be a loving, Christ-formed friend to them and actually loving them through their history of suffering and expressing grief at what they have experienced, just like Jesus expresses grief for us, is quite a powerful thing, right? So that's kind of part of the personal answer. And whatever you do, I would try and focus your chats upon Jesus, because I think Jesus is the guy who, he enters into our suffering voluntarily. He's like us. He knows what it is to suffer. Ultimately, his suffering on the cross was probably worse than most of what us will go through in life. And ultimately, he's concerned with bringing us a suffering-free world. Jesus is the hero to somebody who's having a lot of suffering in their lives. I would focus your chats upon Jesus. That's not to say everything, this whole book's written about this. Do you want to add anything, Pete?
Look, I think that's excellent. So what I'm hearing you say is there's no glib, simple answer that we can give to punch this guy, you know, get rid of the argument. It's a walk beside the person.
Yeah, yeah.
Let's live with them, understand their pain, just as Jesus did with us. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, beautiful. Let's see what the next top one is. It's changed one more time. This is an interesting one from JJ. If Jesus waited 4 days so that people believed Lazarus was truly dead before raising him, why was he raised only after 3 days?
Yeah, you got me. That's an excellent question. I think first thing to say is that we don't live on the assumption that somebody who's dead for 3 days will have their life force re-enter them, right? So that was an assumption at that time in that place. So I think we can all assume, hey, if this guy's dead for 3 days, he is dead. Like, we permit the idea that maybe a couple of minutes later someone might be resuscitated. But there's a lot of value in recognizing what happened towards the back end of Jesus' crucifixion. So there were so many proofs of his actual death that he didn't just faint and resuscitate in the cooler tomb later on. So one of those is that they get a spear to shove it into his side, and what flows out is blood and water separately. Now, I'm no doctor, but if you stabbed me in the side, you would probably get blood and water together. If you stab a dead person in the side, you get them separately. That is a medical kind of death sign. On top of that, was it right to say that they thought he was dead, and they reported it, but the guy said, oh, just to be sure, go and break his legs. And the way that works with the crucifixion is it makes sure you're dead. So they've gone through all of those different stages to guarantee that Jesus is 100% dead and didn't resuscitate in the tomb. The nature of his injuries and the Roman confidence in the crucifixion process, I think you've actually got to have more faith to believe that Jesus resuscitated in the tomb than you do to follow the evidence that maybe actually this one time a guy actually did come alive again from the dead, I think.
Thanks, Tom. That's helpful. Obviously, crucifixion v. someone just dying, that sort of thing, big thing.
Yeah.
And, that's very impressive. Great. Look, we've got an answer that has not moved. There we go. Taylor asks a really good question here. She says, if God doesn't always want our suffering to stop, like in this passage, how should we approach praying for healing and specific suffering to ease?
And yeah, that is a real question, isn't it? Feel free to chime in because you've probably got something helpful to say here. I think maybe if I just set up imagine a continuum or one of those grandfather clocks swinging back and forth either way. If you go too far one way, then everyone who presents with a cold, you're praying on them and you're like, Father, I declare their deliverance in your name and they're going to be healed unless they've got enough faith. And you go, whoa, too far one side, too far. If you go too far the other way, you go, God doesn't care about your sickness. It's not even worth praying to him about that. He doesn't even have power. He doesn't even care about your sickness. Don't worry about it. Just wait until Jesus comes back. And that's probably too far that way. But as we wrestle with the way the New Testament pulls it all together, we are encouraged to pray for moments of light breaking into our darkness. But we're also not guaranteed that those are going to happen, right? We're guaranteed that all the sickness will end when Jesus comes back. And sometimes God in his graciousness also intervenes in our moments right here and right now. So kind of, you don't want to go too far, you don't want to go too far. And if you're hanging somewhere in the middle, you're probably staying kind of close to the New Testament. Do you want to add anything though?
Not a lot I would add to that. I think that's really helpful. I mean, holding that tension is important. I think sometimes when we try to find that middle ground, that's where we get really confused and we're really stressed out. But holding those two things in tension is helpful. I did hear one person today say they met a woman at a conference in a wheelchair. And everywhere she went, people would go to the Christian conference and pray for her that she'd be healed. And she found it really stressful because, in fact, she didn't want prayer that she was be healed. She wanted prayer for something completely different, but people assumed on her, that sort of thing. And I think there's a lot of things we can pray for. God's going to know what the answer's going to be. We may never in our lifetime have that worked out, but we can be confident that as we approach eternity, one day we'll know.
Yeah. So, we've chatted about some pretty serious stuff tonight, and I'm pretty sure that we haven't tied everything up in a neat bow. Can I say, if this was a really small church, I'd say come and chat to me afterwards, but there's too many of us. We're a medium-sized church, so chat to somebody who you think knows what they're talking about, someone you've seen up here or someone in your row who looks like they know what they're doing. Let's all minister to each other and keep chatting about this stuff together.
That'd be good. Why don't I pray for us, Tom? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that speaks so powerfully into our lives with hope for the future and hope for now. And we do pray that as we go out into our day, we'd be really good at walking alongside people in their suffering, just like you sent your son to walk alongside us in our suffering. And thank you that you made him like us in every way and he understands our pain and our grief. We pray that we do that for others as well, understand their pain and their grief, and bring them before you and your holy throne in prayer. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.